Amen. That is such a wonderful promise that we are the Lord's forever, and that death nor life nor anything can ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. And so we are once again going to be in several passages today, and so I don't really have a beginning text this morning as we are talking about prayer and about the all the things about prayer. And I mentioned last week that, you know, you are ready to change a habit when the pain of staying the same is greater than the pain of changing. And putting together any new habit is definitely painful. And so the motivation that we must have in order to do so must be greater than all the negative reasons of why we do not. And so this morning we are continuing on with those motivations, the great benefits of prayer. But before that, let me say this. I was very convicted about whether I needed to change the sermon this morning, whether I feel that it would be, I was afraid that it would be somewhat tone deaf to not talk about the events of this week. I have several friends who have changed their sermon plans in order to provide comfort and rest to the congregation. I did not know Charlie Kirk very well. I'd never listened to him or listened to any of his podcasts or anything, but through the week, as I've heard his name, I've gotten to know him a little better, and I can say I'm very thankful for his ministry. And so really thinking about just how to respond, and, you know, I decided to stay with what we're doing, because what better way can we respond than to pray for our nation? And as Providence would have it, the whole topic this morning was the motivations and benefits for praying for one another. And if there's anything we need to do right now, it is that. And so we want to provide motivations for you. Augustine, the great church father, he contemplated this idea of what it means to be both a child of God and a citizen of the Roman Empire in his great work, The City of God. And what he concluded is that we are citizens of two kingdoms. We are citizens of the kingdom of God, but we are also citizens of whatever nation that we belong to, and it behooves us to not only be a citizen of the kingdom of God to the best of our abilities, but also to be a citizen of whatever nation we belong to the best that our faith will allow us to be. And so last week we said in order to overcome the initial difficulties of prayer, the motivation to do so must be greater than those difficulties. And so as we are talking about that, we said that those motivations that the scripture provides us with speak of both upward motivations, our relationship to God, which we talked about last week, our outward motivations, our relationships to one another, which and to our fellow citizens and neighbors, which we're talking about today. And then, of course, the inner benefits that come with what prayer does for us in our own faith and in our own lives. I will be honest with you, I don't know what the coming weeks are going to look like for me. My father, by the way, thank you for praying for my family. My father is in his last days, and so we don't know exactly when that's going to be, but I do appreciate your prayer. My hope is, though, is that regardless of what happens, I will be here in the pulpit with you to talk about prayer as we move forward. But this morning, we want to ask the question, what does prayer do for our relationship with others? Specifically this week, what does it do for our relationship for our fellow citizens? What does it do in our relationship with one another in the church? And how can we motivate ourselves to pray for one another, perhaps better and more efficiently, more effectively than we have before? And I want to begin in 1 Samuel chapter 12 is where we will be beginning. Now, we're going to be looking at a lot of verses this morning, so it might be better just to write them down as we go. But I don't ever want to discourage you from looking in your own copy of God's Word. And so you can find 1 Samuel chapter 12. I don't have the page number for those of you. I normally do, like I normally do for the Bible in the chair. But 276, if you want to grab the Bible in the chair in front of you, you can find this text on 276. But what are the benefits toward our relationship with others? How does prayer benefit others whenever we pray for them and whenever we pray for each other? And what I want to begin with is this, that prayer expresses true love toward others. Prayer is the expression of true love toward others. And this is something that our culture has gotten away from. You remember last week I mentioned that the shooting in Minneapolis, the Catholic school. And they said, don't just send your thoughts and prayers. It was actually a little bit offensive. But just to give them a little grace, we understand that when our culture thinks of prayer, they really think of it as nothing more than wishes. You know, and often we don't help that when we say things like thoughts and prayers and well wishes, and we group those kinds of things together. And so that's how our culture often thinks of prayer. But the truth is, Scripture says that prayer is the best way that we love others. Prayer expresses true love for others. Samuel's wonderful promise to the people. Keep in mind that the people had just sinned. They had just said that we want a king, and not only do we want a king, we want a king like all the other nations. We want a king that's going to fight our battles for us. Essentially, we don't want to trust in God anymore. We want to be our own people. We want to be our own man, or what you might say today, we want to speak our truth. We don't care about God's truth. We want to speak our truth. We want a king after our own hearts, not a king after God's own heart. But even with this incredible disappointment, Samuel, look at this incredible promise that he gives to them. He says, do not fear. You have committed this evil, yet do not turn aside from following Yahweh, but serve Yahweh with all your heart. He will not abandon you on account of his great name, because Yahweh has been pleased to make you a people for himself. And listen to this wonderful promise. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against Yahweh by ceasing to pray for you. Listen to that passion. Listen to that love. Even in the midst of the prophet's disappointment with the people, he still loves them enough, and he still hopes in them, not because of them, but because of the promises of God. And therefore, he can commit, and he does commit to pray for them, and even says, far be it from me that I should sin against God by ceasing to pray for you. What a passion that he has for his people. Now, prayer is not all we do, of course. Prayer is not all we do for others. I want to make that very clear. We do other things in ministry as well, but often without prayer, they fall flat. Often without prayer, they're ineffective. Prayer is the best way to love others, because prayer is what both motivates, inspires, and empowers our love for other people whenever they are going through difficult times and tragedies. In fact, it is God through prayer oftentimes that will give us the wisdom in how we can minister appropriately, practically to other people. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. Verse 13 specifically says that it is God who gives both the will and the strength to do his will. If you want to know how to best love someone else, pray and seek the wisdom from above in order to see how to do that practically. And prayer is what makes that ministry effective whenever we do ministry toward others. And we'll say more about that in a moment. But prayer is how we best love and how we best express love toward others. Proverbs 16:24 says, gracious words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the body. Where else will we find those words if not by prayer? Where else will we find those sweet words to heal the souls of others if not by seeking godly wisdom before we try to speak to others? Paul, while he was in prison, he heard the prayers of Epaphras for the church at Colossae. And in Colossians chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, he says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. Paul is with Epaphras and he's listening to his prayers and he is listening to how he's struggling in prayer for the Colossians. And because of that, Paul can say this, I personally bear witness that he has worked hard for you and for the churches in nearby Laodicea and Hierapolis. Paul can testify to Epaphras' deep love for the people of those churches. Why? Because he heard them praying for them. And that's how he knew that he loved them. Richard Baxter, the author of The Reformed Pastor and a great Puritan, he said that prayer must carry on our work as well as preaching. He preaches not heartily to his people who will not often pray for them. You cannot speak the right words. You cannot minister rightly to others unless you are first praying for them, unless you are first seeking the Lord for them. And along in those same lines, number two, prayer causes and grows our love for others. You ever notice that? That the more you pray for someone, the more you begin to develop a heart for them, the more you begin to love them as brothers and sisters. Listen to Paul's prayer for the Thessalonians in verse 12. He is praying for them and he says, now may the Lord make you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all, even as we do for you. May the Lord make you increase and abound, not only in love for one another, but in love for all. It is God who, he understands that God is the one who increases and causes our love for one another, as well as others outside the church. He had experienced this personally. He was a persecutor of the church. He hated the church. He authorized the killing of the church. And then he came into contact with Christ, and his hatred and his spite and his hunting of the church turned into his great love for the church and for the people of the church. John the Apostle was called the Son of Thunder whenever the Samaritans refused to let Jesus pass through. John and his brother James says, Jesus, do you want me to call fire down on the people? I love his pastoral attitude. And yet that apostle became known as the apostle of love because of his emphasis on the command to love others. Only Christ can do that. I'll tell you one thing that bothered me even more and the assassination this week was all the people on social media and all the people in the news and such that even celebrated it. You know, we're seeing that a lot more, where people celebrate acts of violence publicly. There's our nation is sick, beloved. Our nation has lost its moral compass. And if anything, we need to be praying for those. Don't get mad at them. Don't get mad when lost act like lost people. Now, get mad when the church acts like lost people. That's what should offend us. But don't get mad when lost act like lost people. Pray for them. Engage them. Don't turn the mission field into a battlefield. Only God can make this kind of transformation. Only God can increase our love for others, even those that in our natural ways we would be prone to hate. Only God can make that transformation. I'll never forget, I was sitting in a study group and we were talking about God's plans for Israel. And there was a man there who was speaking. He was a former terrorist. He had actually talked about seeing a bomb that attacked a Israeli bus. And yet now, because he came to faith in Christ, he was talking about his love for the Jewish people. And here was a room full of Americans, full of all different races, listening to a former Muslim terrorist, all of whom talking about how much we love the people. And I thought to myself, only God can do that. Only God can do that. And so, beloved, only God can change our hearts, that kind of transformations. In prayer, our hearts are shaped after Christ's heart. How does he change us? Because he shapes us in prayer. We develop a love for what he loves. We develop concern for what he's concerned about. And it shapes us with Christ's compassion. Prayer puts us in the trenches with other people when they are struggling. It causes us to labor with them, to use the words of Paul. It causes us to labor and toil and work with them. It puts us in the trenches with them, and it helps us to sympathize with what they are going through and their experiences. And the way that they grew up and all of that, it helps us to sympathize with those things. Are you struggling to love someone in your life right now the way that you ought to? Pray for them. That's why Jesus says, pray for those who are your enemies. Love your enemies. He knows you can't do that. So what does he say? Pray for those who persecute you. Pray for those who treat you badly. Let's face it, the ones who need love the most are often the most difficult to love. Have you ever noticed that? The ones who need love the most are often the most difficult to give it to. I'm thinking of Stefan, but we actually have these little help books back there, little biblical counseling booklets. We keep them back there. They're free to take for any issue you might be struggling with. If there's one you're not, ask me. We probably have one of those little booklets that can help you. But one of them was, it had just been released a few years ago. It's called How to Love Difficult People. We could not keep that one in stock. Everybody was taking it. I'm pretty sure Miss Bobby got like 2 copies of it. So I'm just joking, Art. But the truth is, beloved, our hearts follow what we pray for. Our hearts follow what we pray for. Talk to several missionaries, and they will tell you that their calling began not with a desire to go onto the field, but by praying for the field that they eventually went to. Their hearts were shaped by what they were praying for. Their hearts followed what they were praying for. And nothing will move your heart toward another person like praying for them. The 17th century Anglican priest, William Law, the writer of A Call to a Serious and Devout Life, he writes this: there is nothing that makes us love a man so much as praying for him. When you can do this sincerely for any man, you have fitted your soul for the performance of everything that is kind and civil toward him. Nothing will move our hearts toward another person like sincerely praying for them. And along those lines of what we said, prayer acknowledges our dependence of God for success in ministry. If we're going to truly minister to other people, prayer acknowledges our dependence upon God to do that. John chapter 15, verse 5, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he's the one that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Just like a branch will die if you remove it from the vine. Just like a tree branch will die if you remove it from the tree. And that life-giving sap, that life-giving fruit is no longer there. That branch will die. And beloved, in the same way, Christ is the tree. Christ is the vine. We are the branches. And if we want to bear fruit, we must abide in him. And while abiding is more than prayer, it is not less than that. It is not less. In fact, prayer is what empowers and enables the rest of the abiding. Genuine fruit in ministry only comes from God's working. Now, we've said before, I can set up a set of rules for you to follow, and I can set up rewards for you when you do them, and punishments whenever you don't. And I can build a legalistic crowd that way, but only Christ can build a church. I can stir up your emotions, make you forget about your pain for a little while, talk about the Lord, give you promises that the Lord has not given you, at least not in this life. And we can stir ourselves up into frenzies, and we can make ourselves feel like that we are whole and better, if not only for an hour or so. And I can build a huge crowd that way. I can fill stadiums that way. But only Christ can build a church. I can have the best music up here with lighting and special effects. I can drive a Harley down the middle. Something on my bucket list is one day I do want a zip line into the pulpit. That is on my bucket list. And I can entertain you. I can make you laugh. I can make you cry. I can do all of that, but only Christ can build a church. You can get a really strong, charismatic personality, and they can build a crowd, but only Christ can build a church. And genuine fruit in ministry only comes through God. Only comes through God. Paul talks about this in Colossians chapter 2, verse 19. He says, Christ, who is the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, watch this, grows with a growth that is from God. Is that not the growth we want? I don't want any other kind of growth. I don't want fads, whether they're the fads of yesterday or the fads of today. I don't want all that. I want the growth that comes from God. And notice that how it comes. It comes by being nourished in Christ. Nourished in our head. You know, churches in America today are obsessed with church success. Obsessed with it. You cannot speak at a large convention unless you pastor at least 1,000 people. You can't get on TV today as an evangelical speaker unless you've visited heaven at least twice. You can't, we're obsessed with success. In fact, one church growth seminar says that unless your church is growing by 15% net growth every year, then you are not a growing church. Denominational leaders will go to all these churches and they'll find what they're doing to make them successful, and then they'll go to all the other churches and tell you, you need to be doing that. And every year or so it changes. You know, what's amazing is that the church in Acts had none of those things. The church in Antioch had none of those things. Churches in Asia Minor, which, by the way, we often be careful with Acts, because we always think of the early churches as churches in Jerusalem, which was so big and all. We estimate that the churches in Asia Minor were probably only about 30 or 40 people. These were small churches. They fit in homes. They fit in homes. And so be careful how you treat the book of Acts, but they all did, they did things differently. They met in houses. Some of them met in meeting halls. Some of them met in private meeting rooms, by a river even. The church in Jerusalem, as long as they could, they met in the temple. They did all kinds of things differently. We see different things that they did. But one thing that they were all committed to was prayer. All of them. And I have a list of verses here. Acts 4:31. Whenever they were first being threatened. Acts 4:31 says, and when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with all boldness. Acts chapter 6, verse 4, the leadership of the church said that we will devote ourselves to prayer and ministry of the word. Acts chapter 12, verse 5, as Peter was arrested, in verse 5, so Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church of God. Acts chapter 13, verse 3, and then when they had fasted and prayed, laid their hands on Paul and Barnabas, and they sent them out. Romans chapter 12, verse 12 says, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, be devoted to prayer. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11, verse 11 says, you also joining in us, helping us through your prayers so that thanks may be given to many persons. 1 Timothy chapter 1, chapter 2, verse 1. You want a basis for men's ministry? Here it is. First of all, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Every single church in the early church was committed to prayer. They didn't have PowerPoints. They didn't have all of these other things. They didn't even have pretty leather-bound Bibles. I like goatskin Bibles myself. I love them. I figure if the goats are going to hell, at least we can save their skin. They didn't have any of that stuff. Any of that stuff. But they had prayer, and it was enough. It was enough to turn the world upside down. This was the secret to the church's early success. Jonathan Edwards, the great evangelist of the first awakening and the greatest theologian that America has ever produced, says that there is no way that Christians in a private capacity can do so much to promote the work of God and advance the kingdom of Christ as by prayer. As by prayer. A.C. Dixon, pastor of Moody Memorial Church for a number of years, he says, when we rely upon organization, we get what organization can do. When we rely upon education, we get what education can do. When we rely upon eloquence, we get what eloquence can do, and so on. But when we rely upon prayer, we get what God can do. Prayer acknowledges our dependence for success in ministry. Success will often look different. There's an ebb and flow to ministry. Sometimes success will increase the numeric size of the church. And then sometimes success will look like the deepening of the church. We won't see any additions for a while, but we'll see people discipled. We'll see people deepening in their faith. But whatever success looks like, we depend on God for all of it. And that can only be empowered by prayer. So prayer acknowledges our dependence upon God for ministry, but it also enables and empowers others' ministry and witness as well. Look at Colossians chapter 4. And again, I know I'm turning a lot here. Colossians chapter 4, verse 3 and 4. Paul says, at the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ on account of which I am in prison. He goes on to say, and may that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. You know, so often we think of Paul as this eloquent, amazing preacher, this prolific speaker. In fact, every preacher, when he imagines how he wants to be, and he has kind of this idealistic idea of what a preacher is, he usually kind of puts Paul in that spot, you know? Whatever we view as the perfect preacher is how we tend to think of Paul, but truthfully, the evidence of the scriptures actually suggests the opposite. He was not a great speaker. He was not a prolific speaker. In fact, he was criticized in Corinth for this. They say that, oh, Paul, he sure writes big, but he's not a good speaker. Yeah, he writes boldly, but his speaking is weak. He was actually even criticized for that. And that's why he emphasizes so much that I do not use the eloquence of men. I do not use the power of wise words, but I know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. So what was it that made his ministry so effective? Now, keep in mind that God determines the width and the reach of our ministries. And so I don't think we can look at one person and say, if we follow that particular formula, then God will do exactly what God did for that person. But if there's anything that we're going to take, if we're going to emulate from Paul, it is his constant life of prayer, not only for his people, not only for himself, but also the fact that Paul was never afraid to request prayer from other people. He was never afraid to make known his dependence to other people and ask for their prayers. And as he looks, putting those verses back up, look what he looks for in beginning in verse 3. When we pray for others' ministries, what does it do? It says that God may open a door for the word. When we pray for others' ministry, the first thing we pray for is that God will open doors for their ministry of the word in the scriptures. Open doors are usually used to speak of opportunities for the word to go forward, for the ministry to go forward. And we see this in Paul's life. Sometimes he pursued certain areas and he would go into those areas. He looked for opportunities and even planned them out. And then other times, opportunities came to him. And he was ready for when they came to him. But regardless of whether he sought them out or regardless of whether they sought him out, he knew that God is the one who brought those people to him who needed to hear the gospel. Paul knew whether he was going out intentionally or whether those opportunities were coming to him by surprise. He knew that God was the one who made all of it effective. And God is the one who opened those doors. I hear people all the time say, should we wait for God to bring us those divine appointments, or should we be going out and seeking out people in order to preach the gospel? The answer to that question is yes. We should be doing both. Seeking them out and waiting for them to come. Be ever ready. Be ever ready to give an answer when it takes us by surprise. But then also be intentional about going out and doing it. One of the best ways we can be intentional is through prayer. And not only to open doors of opportunity, but in verse 4, he says, when those opportunities come, that I may make the word clear, that I may speak clearly, which is how I ought to speak. It means to make it manifest or plain to those who hear. It's one of the reasons why I love the track that we use, Two Ways to Live, because so many gospel presentations today make assumptions that are really not true anymore. One that I learned a few years ago begins with F is for forgiveness, and we all need forgiveness. We assume that the person understands what sin is, who God is, and why he is accountable to God. That is not a safe assumption in today's environment. We've got to start with who God is and why we are accountable to him. Many, many years ago, you said the word God, people basically had a Judeo-Christian understanding of who God is. It wasn't perfect, but still basically an understanding. Today, they got all kinds of bizarro ideas of who God is. I mean, for some people, this podium is God. I mean, it's just weird. We can't make those assumptions anymore. And Paul says, pray for me that I would make the word clear, that I would make it understandable, that people will hear the gospel. When I share the gospel, my goal is not, see, let me be careful how I word this. My goal is not to force them to a decision. Only the word can do that. Only God can do that. But my goal is when I share the gospel with them, if they reject, they have a clear understanding of what they're rejecting. They understand what they're rejecting. I've shared the gospel with them before, with people before who have said, I grew up in such and such church. I grew up in such and such cult. I don't have time for your God. And I've told them, please understand that what you're rejecting is not the gospel. What you're rejecting, I reject too. Because that's not God. And that's not the gospel. My goal is that everyone has an understanding. Even if they reject, they understand what they're rejecting. Paul prays that he would make it clear. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 18 and 19 says that praying for me also that words may be given to me and opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. That words, that God would give us the words that will unlock the hearts of those whom we talk to. I cannot speak of this, speak of prayer without speaking of the Prince of Preachers, the most famous Baptist perhaps who's ever lived, Charles Spurgeon. There's that handsome fellow right there. He says, yet what a baseless pride to conceive that our preaching can ever be in itself so powerful that it can turn men from their sins and bring them to God without the working of the Holy Ghost. To try to minister to others without the power of prayer backing you up is nothing but a baseless pride. It's nothing but a baseless, vain arrogance. Hudson Taylor, the great British missionary of the last millennium, said this, that it is possible to move men through God by prayer alone. By prayer alone. So prayer is what causes, enables, empowers ministry to others. And then finally, prayer unites us. Prayer unites us to one another. This is what Jesus prayed for. Among his last days, we're not sure precisely when this prayer took place, but it was in his last days. It's called the high priestly prayer. In verse 20 and 21, he says, I do not ask on behalf of these present disciples alone, but also for those who believe in me through their word. That is you, that is me, that is every Christian who's ever lived after Christ rose and ascended to heaven. Here's what he prayed, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us. This is what Jesus prayed for in his high priestly prayer, that his people will be unified together. Beloved, the secret to unity is when two people can appeal to something that is greater than them. When two people are moving towards something that is bigger than them, that is the secret to unity. I've told you when I would go hunting with my grandfather and he had hunting dogs and they would go on the back of his truck in a little man-made pen that he had in the back of his truck. And I would listen to them the entire way we would get to the camping grounds, the entire way we would go to where we were going to start hunting and let them loose. And I mean, we would drive for miles and all we heard in the back was, and we would let them out. And then they catch the track of a deer and they were in perfect unison. Perfect unison. Tracking that deer, chasing something. Of course, then the hunt was done and we put them back in the pen. But beloved, there's a lot of churches acting like that today. You know why? Because they're not seeking anything bigger than themselves. That's what's happening in our country. Everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes. Everyone is doing right in their own eyes, appealing to nothing bigger than themselves. My inner feelings is my reality. And if you deny my inner feelings, you have, in essence, killed me. And so I'm going to kill you. That's what happened to Charlie Kirk this week. That's what happened. That if you deny my reality, if you deny my inner feelings, which makes my reality, that means that you are, in a sense, doing violence toward me. The Bible says everyone is doing right in their own eyes, but what is wrong in God's eyes. And beloved, when you have a church that everybody is doing what is right in their own eyes, it unleashes chaos. Unleashes chaos. That's the whole point of Judges. That we cannot govern or rule over ourselves. When we do what is right in our own eyes, we will always devolve into the most vile and violent of sins. We need an external authority. We need an external king who is reigning over us. And then we move into 1 Samuel and we see that not just any king will do, not just a king of our own choosing, but it must be the king of God's own choice. It must be the king that is after God's own heart. And then as you move into 2 Samuel, as God is preparing that king, we find out that David, even as great as he was, he's not the guy. But his greater son is coming. And that greater son is the one who will rule over all, who will bring peace on earth, and he will defeat hell, death, grave, and sin. He will rise from the dead, and he will be the king over all. And one day he will come back and establish his kingdom on earth forever and ever. And that son of David, his name is Jesus. That's the whole point of the Old Testament. To show us that we need a better prophet, a better priest, a better king, and all of it is fulfilled in Christ. And when we genuinely pray for one another, when two people are praying for one another, I like to imagine it as a triangle, if you will. And when the two people on the sides, on the bottom angles, are each moving closer to the top, what happens to the distance between them? It gets shorter and shorter and shorter. And beloved, in the same way, when we are praying together like magnets within us, there is an internal force that draws us together, brings us together in love, and unites us in truth and mission to the expansion of the kingdom of God. And if you want to be united as a church, we must strive for unity. Ephesians 4:3, Paul tells us that we must be continually striving for unity, attaining to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, and to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. How can we access that if not by prayer? How could we ever be unified if everyone is doing their own thing? Everyone is pressing for their own rights. Everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes. That's a recipe for chaos. So prayer unites us. Prayer brings us together. And beloved, if there's a time that we ever need to come together, that we ever need to show love for one another, it is now. It is now. Jesus said, they will know you are my disciples, not by your fog machines, not by your great music, not by your lighting, not by your programs, not by any of that. Jesus says, they will know you are my disciples because you love one another. And beloved, in this room, we have got blood red Republicans. We've got deep blue Democrats. We've got people from all sorts of walk of life. We got people from all over the country that are here. We even have people from Texas. How weird is that? Sorry. We have a Tennessee fan here. I mean, come on. But what brings us together is none of that, beloved. What brings us together is that we have a common unity and we have a common seeking after Christ. And Christ can break down all barriers. There is neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek, slave or barbarian, but all are one in Christ. And we need to be showing that to the world. That Christ is the answer, not your political party. Christ is the answer. He's the only answer. He's the only way that all of this can be solved. So, beloved, if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, we're about to show a visual representation of the gospel. We're about to baptize two young people who have given their lives, committed to walk to Christ, and now they want to confess that in baptism. But I want you to understand that before they came to Christ, they were dead in their sins, just like perhaps you are. And beloved, just like, you know, so often when we think of baptism, we think of going in the water as picturing burial. But they buried in caves back then. That's not the picture of burial. We are dead in our sins and we go under the water, and that pictures the death of Christ. Why? Because if I held you in the water, you would die, because water kills. But you're not being kept in the water. You're being raised out of the water. And in the same way, Christ has raised us to new life in him. And every time you're tempted to sin, think back to your baptism and think, I'm not in the water anymore. I was raised out of the water. I am raised to new life. I now am a new creation in Christ, and that sin no longer has any power over me. And if you want that kind of power, if you want that freedom, then beloved, come to Christ. Trust in him alone for full forgiveness of sins, and you will be forgiven, and you will have new life in him. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for these truths. We thank you for the privilege of prayer. And Lord, I pray that if there's someone here who doesn't know you as Savior this morning, I pray that today would be the day that you would draw them to yourself. And Father, if there are those here this morning who need to revitalize their life of prayer, I pray that you would help them to do so today. Father, as we begin this sign of the gospel, this sacrament of your grace, this ordinance to your church, Lord, as these two young ones confess their faith in you, no, it does not save them. They're already saved. But Father, now as they confess their salvation, in the act of baptism, Lord, may you use this as a testimony to all that are here today to remind us. And perhaps there's someone here today that needs to know Christ. Would you preach to them through this sign? It is in your name we pray. Amen.